When we thought about the theme of the church and of godly man's love for the church, not only did we think about a godly man, the first thing that came to my mind developing these was not only did we think about a godly man desire and love for gathering, for the gathering of the church and for the Sunday Lord's Day meeting. You see, actually the word church in the Greek is from two Greek words, ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means to call. And so the church is the translation of the word church is the translation of the word ecclesia, or the called out ones, or the assembly. And so you really can't have a church without an assembly, because the very name of church is assembly. Now, the English word church comes from the Scottish word kirk, which means the building. And so we get the word church for, you know, and so it's, but we have been in the habit, as a young man, I was in the habit of calling it the church house. It wasn't the church, because we knew that the church was the people. It wasn't the brick, it wasn't the sheetrock, it wasn't the wood, but it was the people, the gathering of the people. And so the first thing we thought about it, a godly man will want to gather, just like when a Christian is asking hopeful concerning his testimony in the Pilgrim's Progress. He was talking with hopeful, and the testimony goes on and on. But finally, he says, "And did the Lord hear you?" "Yes, He did hear me, and I was converted, and then I loved. I was given by God a love for the way, the Word, and the people of God. So a love came to me." And indeed, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who Brother Errol was a personal friend of, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I was reading and just happened today to read over a quote that he had made. And he said, a Christian is really a man who has been made happy by God, that God has made him happy and fulfilled in life. And he wants everybody else to be as happy as he is in Christ. So the love of God, you see. And so not only is did we come up with the idea of the love of God for the people who, you know, for the gathering, for the gathered church, and wanting to be in the midst of the gathered church, but also we thought about the going of the church, that a godly man will love the ministry of the church. And of course, not only did we use the word going to try to be alliterative, but actually it is a biblical word, go ye. And so the godly man is not only in love with the church assembled, but he is in love with the church going. That is, he is in love with the church as has been called the church militant, the church doing, the church going, the church being. You see. And so a godly man's love for the going of the church. And then, of course, the other two topics will be a godly man's love for giving to the church. You see, the thing that disturbs the godly man is not that God has asked him to give or that he needs to give. The thing that disturbs a godly man is that he can never give as much as he would desire to give. The poet has said, "You have given everything to me. What can I do for you?" Well, the simple answer is nothing. Well, I mean, what could we really do? We can do nothing for God, right? Because without Him, we can do nothing. But yet, the godly man desires to give everything. That is, to spend and to be spent for the glory of God. And then, lastly, the gifts that God has given to the church. The godly man loves these gifts. And that is the gift of the ministry. That God has given ministers to the church. And how blessed are we to have people given to us. You know, the Apostle Paul says, you know, "Every remembrance of you, I thank God forever remembrance of you. And so it's that way with me. These men who have helped me that God has given to the church for me. And Brother Errol is just so such a sweet providence of the Lord that Brother Errol just happened the other day. I wish he'd have told us earlier. We'd had him would give me one of these topics, but he shows up, and what's amazing, I haven't seen him in a number of years, and when he walked through the door, it was like we had never been apart. And great men like Lloyd Jones and Huey Moak and R.F. Gates, you know, these men that God has given to me, and men that are sitting in this very room. We love the fact that God has given gifts to the church through these men. Well, it's my responsibility to talk to you concerning the going of the church. So, of course, I would go to what text? Matthew 28, verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them," that is these disciples, these apostles that have been gathered. This is after the resurrection. Here are these 11 that are there now on the mountain. And it said of them, they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Isn't that a miracle? Isn't that amazing that some still doubted? There was the resurrected Christ before them, and some doubted. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power," that is all exousia, all authority. The other word for powers is the word dunamis, where we get the word dynamo or dynamite. But this is not what he's saying. "All authority, all exousia is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So we have a sovereign Lord. He has all authority. "Go ye therefore." See, based upon that, now I was taught as a young man, when you saw the word in the English, therefore, you needed to look and see what it was there for. And so it was there because all power is given to him, right? He has all authority. Therefore, based upon the fact that our sovereign Lord has all authority, authority over all principalities and powers, over all the works of darkness, over all kings and princes, over all the political systems of the world, over all the religious systems of the world, the one true religion, Christianity, his church, and all the false religions of the world, he has all authority over them, all authority over belief and unbelief. So go. "Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo," or "behold," or "hear this, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, he tells us to all authority is given to him, so we should go. And then at the end, he says, "And I'm going to be with you." After teaching a number of years at Bethlehem, Brian Taylor, who's here tonight, looked at me one time in one of the teaching sessions and said, "The Lord speaks to us in his word like we are slow." He keeps repeating it, like we are slow. Well, we are slow to hear. And so here it is. Some doubting, and the Lord says, "Listen, all authority is mine. Go. And lo, I am with you." Behold, in case you're nervous, a little timid about going, I'm not just sending you, I'm going with you. Now, if they doubted before, wonder what they're doubting. I'm going with you. And he was always with them. You take that theme right through the book of Acts. There's Paul at Corinth. The Lord comes to him at night. I can imagine it was a night like this, kind of cold and rainy. And Paul's wondering, what am I doing in Corinth? And the Lord comes to him and says, Paul, be not afraid to stay in Corinth, for I have much people in this city. But that would encourage you to stay, wouldn't it? So, I'd heard one man say, that's why I always, when I read this and say lo, I always tell you what it really means, because I heard an old preacher one time say, in kind of a joking way, that he never took an airplane. He always either took a ship or a train. And they said, well, why would you not? Don't you trust the Lord? He says, well, I do, but the Lord said, lo, I will be with you. But behold, I will be with you. Now, it's interesting that this word here in verse 19, go, is not the usual word that we would expect in the Greek. You know, erkamai. This is not that word. This is a peruo or peruamai. Never used in the active sense, only in the passive or the middle and the passive. And so, and here it's participial. It is a middle passive present participle. And so it's a little hard to translate. They translate it in King James Version as an imperative. Go ye. But really the only imperative in this verse is teach all nations. And that is the Greek word for disciple. It is the verb form of the Greek word for a disciple. See? And so, therefore, he is teaching us here that the directive, that is the imperative, the command, is to make disciples of the nation. Here translated teach, but many translations translated make disciples of the nation. And so that is the work as we go. And so literally, In some of the translations, I looked at a translation, Young's translation, literally translates this, having gone, therefore, having gone. Or if you'd give it the present tense, it would be going, or if it's middle voice, then you yourself going, as if going is the presupposed understanding here. It is the presupposition to the whole verse. You will be going. I'm not commanding you to go. You will be going. You see, that's the interesting thing about the Word of God. The Word of God is filled with imperatives, but they're not imperatives in the sense that God is trying to get an a reluctant people. That God is not trying to build up the courage of a unwilling people to go, but just these commandments are informative. They inform and instruct the regenerate person, which we need. See, we are born of the Spirit as a newborn babe, desiring the sincere milk of the Word. So we need to be instructed. We are saved by the power of God. We are made willing in the day of His power. It's not that we're unwilling to go. And it's not He said, now look, y'all don't just stay here around the church. You gotta go. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, you will be going. Now, there's a lot of reasons that they would be going. One of the reasons that they would be going is because Jerusalem's about to fall. The Romans are about to come in, and you're not going to be able to stay here anyway. This is the judgment, which I actually believe, I don't want to get into that too badly, but I actually believe that is what the first part of the book of Revelation is talking about. God is going to judge apostate Jerusalem. Because if this thing is done in a green tree, the Lord said to the daughters of Jerusalem weeping, what shall be done in a dry? Well, they're going. And I think that we can understand this in the sense of the love of God that's been shed abroad in the heart of His people. Romans 5:5, this love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts will compel us to go. And so, going of the church is really the ministry of the church. Now, what is the church's ministry? I mean, if we're talking about loving something, what is it that we're loving? I'm afraid that too much preaching is abstract and not practical enough. So I think that we need to talk to you in practical terms. Okay, so if I'm going to love the going of the church, what does it mean for the church to go? And I think that there are three broad ways that the Word of God teaches us that the church will be going. And before I say that, just let me define this word here, peruo or peruomai. Literally, it means to pursue the journey on which one of us or which we have entered into. So to pursue that journey. So literally, it could be translated, as you are pursuing your journey in life, you make disciples. You make disciples. Now, eschatologically, it's very informative and very interesting that he defines this commandment and this great commission in terms of nations. For the kingdoms of this world, John writes in the book of Revelation, have already become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, Jesus Christ. So they have already become his kingdoms, you see. Why? Because all authority has been given unto him. They're his. He's not waiting for them to become his. They are his. The only thing our Lord is waiting for eschatologically is for us to go and make disciples of the nation. See, that's what he told Peter, right? In Matthew 16. Who do men say that I am? Isn't it interesting to know who Jesus is? Don't you think it's very important for us to know who he is? So he says to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, and some say that you are that prophet, and some say that you're John the Baptist. We know the point of that. The point of that is it really doesn't matter what men say. Who do you say I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. Now, that's instructive for us too, isn't it? Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, revealed that to you. And upon, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to call out the nations into my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, you see, there it is. Gates are defensive. Gates are not offensive, you see. Gates are defensive. Hell is now on the run, and hell is trying to consolidate its gains. It's going to try to close in its gains against the militant church of Jesus Christ moving in this world against the strongholds of Satan. That's what he says. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that we are tearing down strongholds and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity. See, bringing every thought or tearing down imaginations and vain thinkings and vain reasonings and bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. That's what it means to go and disciple the nations. And hell cannot stop us. You see? And in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, the great angel comes from heaven with a chain, and he chains Satan in the bottomless pit. And it says, it teaches us, if we would just listen to it, it teaches us what that means. And Satan shall be bound for 1,000 years,
And he can no longer deceive the nation. See, right back to the word nations. Go ye therefore and teach the nations. They are now in the grips of Satan. But Satan can no longer deceive them, you see. Because light has broken into the world. And what does light do by nature? Without doing anything but being what it is. Doesn't have to do anything extraordinary. All it has to do is be what it is. And what does it do? It dispels darkness. And we are the light of the world. Now I tell you one thing. Not only does that energize us, that excites us. And not only does that energize and excite us, that encourages us to go. See? And lo, behold this, I'm with you. You see, because Christ, through His Spirit, always goes before the preaching. Always attends the preaching. And always comes in behind the preaching to consolidate the gains. Now, why should we be downcast? Why should we be fearful? Why should we be afraid of anything? See, we should not fear their faces. We must not be afraid to go. Are you ashamed of the Savior? Are you ashamed of His power? Are you ashamed of His church? No. We are energized by the wonderful power of Christ that is constantly at our disposal. See? That doesn't mean everything's going to go hunky-dory and easy. He that will live godly shall be persecuted. You think those that own the power of the world, you think those that make, you know, money, that are given pleasure by the power of the world, you think they're going to give this thing up easily? You think they're just going to say, oh, well, the Christians have shown up, let's just give. No, they're going to fight you. And they're going to be against you. And we're going to love them. And we're going to encourage them. And we're going to give peace to them, you see. And we're not going to fight with their fightings. We're not going to do what they do. We're going to do what Christ has taught us to do. Now, what are these three categories? I mean, we're talking about going. What is the ministry of the church? Well, the ministry of the church, first of all, is the ministry of missions and evangelism. That surely is what we are about, right? We are about doing evangelism. No question about that. And involved in this evangelism is the teaching. And not only the teaching in Sunday school or the preaching of the Word of God, but teaching our children, and those that have been converted, teaching them how to understand the created world that God has placed us in. To understand it all. And to rethink, as Cornelius Van Til says, and to rethink every thought after the mind of God. Learning how to rethink. See, so we present our bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? We present our bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And we're not conformed unto this world any longer. The word there is schematic, where we get the word schematic. We don't fit into their schematics, into their schemes, into their patterns anymore. But we renew our minds, you see. We are transformed metamorpho, where we get metamorphosis. We transform our minds. We're not conformed to the world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, how do you renew your mind? By replacing bad thoughts with proper thoughts. Bad philosophy with true philosophy. Bad science with real science. Bad mathematics with real mathematics. Bad whatever we have thought with the mind of Christ. Another great category is the category, as we go, is the category of charity. What is pure and undefiled religion as defined by the Bible? Pure and undefiled religion is love. Out of James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion is to visit the widow and the orphan and to remain unspotted by the world. And if a man doth not take care of his family, meaning your mother and father and your aunts and uncles, not only sons but nephews, if a man does not take care of his family, he's worse than an infidel, that is an unbeliever, and he has denied the faith. So we have the church's work is the work of charity. So not only do we have the work of evangelism, discipleship, missions, but also the work of charity. And under evangelism, discipleship, and missions is education. Because Christianity is the religion of learning. Christianity is the religion of knowledge. Why are we going to give the knowledge over to the infidel? Over to the one that doesn't think properly? Why are we going to turn all education over to the one that denies the Lord? I can tell you, the great scientific enemy against Christianity is today, and really always has been, but is today, surely, evolution. Evolution wars against Christianity from a scientific perspective, right? And socially or politically, what is the great enemy of Christianity? Well, so socially or politically, the great enemy of Christianity has always been a brutal and brutalizing state which finds its form today in socialism. Socialism is the great enemy. When socialism comes into a country, when communism comes into a country, what does it do? What's the first thing it does? It destroys or attempts to destroy the church to no avail, because every political system that is not godly has thrown itself against Christianity only to be crumbled before it. And the latest of that is communism in the Soviet Union. 1917, though God said we should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God, 1917, the Soviet Union said we'll be a bread alone state. By 1987, they couldn't even make bread. Voltaire said the word of God would be in his lifetime forgotten. And today, the Word of God is still the number one selling book, and nobody even knows Voltaire. So throw yourself against it, and it will crush you. That's what the Bible says. The stone that the builders rejected, the Lord Jesus Christ. You throw yourself upon Him, and you shall be broken, but if He throws Himself upon you, you shall be crushed to pieces. Well, so there are enemies, you see. Always been. The gates of hell are still being erected, but they are still crumbling before the advancement of the kingdom of God. So be optimistic. Don't let those preachers talk you into pessimism. No, things are bad. Well, they are. When have they ever not been? You think everything was rosy when Jesus looked at His disciples and said, let me tell you something, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Really? Caesar seems to be on the throne to me. I don't know. Have you looked over at Rome lately? I love it today. People say, well, it looks pretty bad to me. That's right, because you're short-sighted. You're short-sighted. You need to look from a heavenly perspective. Read the last chapter. We did win. See? Now, of course, just I said that there were three major works. The first one is worship. The worship, and Brother Chris basically talked about the gathering, the worship of the churches. That's the first work of the church, to worship God. Why do we disciple the nations? So they'll worship God. Now, why would a godly man love these things? Well, first of all, a godly man will love these things because it's innate. He cannot help but love these things. You ever tried to explain to your children or to someone who asked you about your wife? Why did you love her? I guess the greater question would be, why would she love me? I can't explain that. Well, they were all kind of, didn't you know other girls? Well, were not other girls available? Well, yeah. Well, then why would you love her? I don't know. I just saw her standing there. I hate to quote Beatles, but, you know. Yeah. And I saw her standing there. So, this love of God. You see, the Bible says that we are saved when we were yet sinners in Romans 5, right? We were yet sinners. God died for the ungodly. That's how you know that you're a Christian. The Word of God was making some effect in the world when it was making some effect to those that they were preaching to. And got the disciples in trouble. It got these two disciples in trouble. And so they said, well, you stop preaching. See? Don't preach anymore in this name. And you remember what the apostle said? The apostle says, well, we can't help but speak in this name. You see, you're telling us that not to speak in this name of the living God. And they threatened to beat them. But what did they say? What did they say to the authorities? They said, well, you know, I know that you've told us not to do this, but we cannot but speak in this name. And you see, it's in Acts 4:20. And they called them, verse 18 says, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. See, when all these people come to you and say, well, do you think Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Well, we have to say, well, should we obey God or you? Judge ye. I mean, I'd say, now, Larry. You know, Larry King used to love to ask all these Christian preachers this. You know, is Jesus the only way to heaven? I said, well, Larry, he said he was. Who am I to argue with him? Would you argue with him, Larry? That's what they're said here, you see. I mean, you judge. Should we obey you or God? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so this word here, cannot, actually is the word dunamis, which means we don't have any power. We have no power not to speak. We have to. So it's an A. And then what did, you remember before Agrippa, the Apostle Paul in the 26th chapter of Acts, he said, you know, that I saw this thing and I could not I would not be disobedient to this heavenly vision. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul writes that we are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As though God did beseech men by us. Now, we have been given this ministry of reconciliation. That's very interesting. As though God did beseech men by us. As how do we go? We are ambassadors. We go out as if that we have no power. As if Jesus never said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Or as if God, Christ never said, and lo, I'll be with you always unto the end. As if, you know, as if it's in our power. That's what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5. As though God did beseech men by us. We're ambassadors. What do ambassadors do? They don't have to, I mean, you don't have to call an ambassador up every day and say, now, you remember, you are my ambassador. You remember, you're supposed to be speaking for me. No. He walks in with full authority to another nation, to another political leader, and with the full authority of the United States of America, or with the full authority of the Soviet Union, or Russia, and with the full authority now of Great Britain, he says what he says, and they back him up, you see, because that's what he is. He's an ambassador. The second thing, the reason that we go is because we have compassion for lost souls. We begin to love people. Not only is it just an aid, we can't help but speak, but then we begin to have the view that Christ had. Christ wet the earth with his tears over Jerusalem. Okay. His feet were in a puddle because of his compassion. Because we love so. Knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul writes there in 2 Corinthians, right before he says we're ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:11. He writes, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Don't you feel like you have, don't you have this little, this urge? You know, I know a little bit of parliamentary law. I've sat in business meetings and someone's running the business meeting and they're messing it up. They're not doing right. They're not keeping the order. And I'm sitting there wanting so badly to jump up and say, that's not right. I want to jump up and say, point of order. But see, don't you feel that way, though? When you see people ruining their lives. When you see men heading headlong into hell. I mean, did y'all know that Charlie Sheen has been on the news? I mean, you must be asleep if you haven't heard about this guy, you know, with all of his ranting and raging. But, you know, and when I look at Charlie Sheen, you know what Charlie Sheen said about us? That we poor ignorant people, you know, sitting there with our fat, ugly wives, can't understand him. We can't process him. I've processed him. I know what he is. He's an infidel. He's a poor prisoner of Satan and sin. And I pity him. Can't get angry with him. Can't get mad at him. I mean, occasionally the flesh might say, well, who do you think you are? But I know what he is. My pity. You know the great hymn, how sweet and awful is the place, Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choices of her stores. In one of the lines of that hymn, it says, Lord, pity the nation.
and calls them to come. And also, the last verse, I think, of that hymn says, we long to see thy churches filled, and all the chosen raised with one voice, one heart, one soul sing thy amazing grace. Lloyd-Jones again. A Christian is a happy man who wants everyone else to be happy in Christ. And then the Old Testament says, he that, in Proverbs 11:30, he that winneth souls is wise. Literally, he that taketh souls. It's the idea of taking a bride, the idea of snatching someone. He that taketh souls is wise. And so we have compassion for the lost. But that'll never be enough. That'll never be enough to keep you doing what you're doing. The last reason that a godly man loves the going of the church is because he loves the glory of his Christ. I can tell you one thing. Why do we want to see the churches filled? Well, some preachers want to see the churches filled so the coffers will be filled so their pay can go up. Some people want to see the churches filled, so preachers, you know, so they can talk about how many people they have in the church, and people will look at them as being successful preachers. Because I've walked in many big buildings, you know, I've walked in buildings with thousands of seats, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 seats in this church, and I've said to my friends, I said, you know what, I'm not sure I could fill this place, but I guarantee you I could empty it. You see, that will be never enough. Why do we want to see the churches filled? Because we have a Christ worthy of being praised. And there's nothing in this world that brings us more joy than to see others praising the living God. Because we have been captivated by His word. I was talking to a young lady who's just joined our church. She told me Monday night, she said, you know, I've never been in a church that taught me that I should pursue a relationship with God. Or that I should pursue a relationship with Christ. I've always just been taught that when I was saved, that was it. Hallelujah, you're saved now. Way. She said, but that's just the beginning, isn't it? That surely is just the beginning. You see, but now, so now we're in love with this Christ, and we are in love with this Christ and with this God to such a degree that we will never tire of Him. We always desire more of Him, and we want others to praise Him. You see, because we're going to heaven, and the fundamental thing that we will be doing when we're in the presence of the living God is to give glory and honor to Him. Paul said it like this, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. You see, in heaven, it is His glory. And there, but you know, in the book of Revelation, you see, there at the beginning, you know, these four beasts are giving Him glory, these 24 elders. And what are they saying to God? They're saying, blessed be God, for You've created all things. All things were created by You and for You. Not just by You, but for You. You see, that gives us pleasure. That gives us glory. They are glorifying God because He's the Creator. And not because He created them per se, but because He created for Himself. And then again, it goes to the next chapter there, speaking of the Lamb. You know, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and praise and power. Worthy is the Lamb, for You have redeemed us out of every tongue, out of every kindred, out of every tribe, out of every nation. You have redeemed us. You're a glorious Savior. And we
love to see you exalted. You see, so we want to see the nations. I tell you, I cannot wait to see the day when Islam, even as Soviet communism did, I am waiting to see the day when Islam bows to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because it'll vindicate me, or not because, you know, I can say, well, I told you all along he would win. No, because he is worthy for every Muslim to bow to him. Not only am I desirous of these poor Muslims who have lived a miserable life under Islam, but a horrible religion. You can never be enough. You can never do enough. And the men blame the women for their lust. That's why they clothe them, because it's the woman's fault that I have lust. It's a terrible religion. Horrible. Abusive, intolerant. It is a religion that squashes the human spirit. I pity the poor people. And I trust that what's going on in Northern Africa now, I hope all the pundits are dead wrong, both sides. I hope what's going on in Africa, Northern Africa now, and in the Islamic countries, I hope that they are throwing off the oppressive bands of a political Islam that will give them a freedom to investigate the claims of the gospel without the threat of the sword. Because I can tell you what will happen. If they investigate the claims of the gospel without the threat of the sword, they will bow to Christ. They will. But that's not the reason. The reason is because our Savior is worthy to be worshipped by every tongue, kindred, tribe, and nation. The godly man loves that above everything else. He loves that. And we shall spend eternity with ever increasing capacity to investigate the inexhaustible glory of our God. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. Hallelujah. What a song. Let's pray. Father, such a theme can surely not be handled by one man with one sermon. But Father, this is the theme of the ages, the theme of eternity. Thank you for shedding abroad in our heart the love of Christ. And might we, O God, exalt ourselves in loving you. Your word, your will, your ways, your people. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.